Gospel. Luke's Gospel, in the first few chapters, in these chapters, and we're going to have plenty of time to walk through them, we're going to meet the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be true to say that we know a lot about the sufferings of Jesus that is quite correct. We know a lot about his resurrection and his ascension. But when we come to the birth of Jesus, it has been so lost under a mass of pagan nonsense that very few Christians really know what happened at the birth of Jesus and all the events that were around it. And I want to walk through these chapters and find out who the people were that were so close to that birth. By that I mean we'll sit down and we'll talk with Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. We'll meet with Anna, an old Simeon in the temple. And then, of course, there's Mary and Joseph. And there's those elusive characters, the wise men. They're all there filling these early chapters in the life of Jesus. And I want to take a good, long look at them. And the first thing I want to emphasize is that the birth of Jesus did not take place in a vacuum. You know what I mean by that? It didn't just happen. In fact, we have been waiting for it to happen all the way through the Old Testament. We are leading up to it, leading up to it. And when the birth of Jesus dawns on the world, then it is what all the prophets had been speaking about for so long. You see, so many Christians don't read the Old Testament. And so they just jump in at Matthew or at Luke, and most of those early chapters are completely lost on us. Because the Holy Spirit assumed that you would have read the whole book. If I wrote a book and you started at chapter 40 and said, I don't know what it's about, of course you don't know what it's about. You don't deserve to know what it's about. These early chapters of the Gospels assume that you have been walking with the Holy Spirit through all the great unfoldings of his plan since the very beginning. And when Jesus is born, that birth is anticipating his death and resurrection and ascension. Because if the birth of Jesus is just it, then we are of all persons most miserable. Because if Jesus was only born of a virgin, if he only lived a sinless life, then we are finished. And so the birth of Jesus, I say again, did not take place in a vacuum. It doesn't just hang there in nothing. Rather, it has been anticipated since the beginning, and it itself anticipates the finished work of Jesus. And so, that's what we're going to be doing. I will assure you of this, if you are with us throughout these hours, that we'll study the birth and persons of that birth of Jesus, but in so doing, I'll have to take you through the whole Bible. I'm sorry, but you see, it hangs in, the roots of this go all through the whole Bible. And so we shall walk through the Bible more than once in trying to find out what exactly happened in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I look at these people. Take them. I mean, Joseph and Mary, Elizabeth and Zechariah, Simeon, Anna, the shepherds. All these people that emerge in these early chapters. Have you ever wondered, what were they thinking? What's inside their head? What kind of people were they? What were they expecting? Because although when the angel comes with announcement, both to Zechariah and to Mary and to the shepherds, there was great fear, there was awe, there was wonder, but on the other hand, they seemed to know what the angel was talking about. And they in turn respond with psalms of praise to God that are filled with bits and pieces of the Old Testament, as if everybody in the room understood what they were talking about. And I find the modern congregation hasn't got a clue what they're talking about. And certainly don't know anything of the angel's announcement, except they see it written on Christmas cards sometimes. But they've got no idea what it really meant. So before we can get into the story of the birth of Jesus, I've got to get into the head of these people that were present around the events of the birth. Where were they coming from spiritually? What was their understanding of God? What were they hoping for? Well, they were living in the middle of a terrible situation. They were living in the midst of dead religion. There was nothing more dead than the Jewish religion of that day. It was dominated by Pharisee and Sadducee, the most legalistic, rigid, cruel, ice-cold, loveless religion that could ever cast a shadow on this earth. And in the midst of that dead religion, there were these people with a living faith and a living hope. On the other hand, you had the godless atheism and paganism of the Roman Empire. And Rome filled the streets of Israel with its soldiers. It was a country under the heel of Rome. And so you got the harsh cruelty of paganism on that side. On the other hand, you'd got Greek philosophy that had gone out into the darkness and come back and said there's nothing there. And that was a hopeless, meaningless, empty philosophy. And in the middle of that, you had these characters like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. And they knew something. And they hoped for something. They were coming from somewhere. What was it? Well, they were godly Israelites. And so we know how they were raised. Each one of them, in their own way, had been raised in a godly home where we even know the schedule of their teaching. First of all, at around the age of 4 or 5 years old, you began to memorize the book of Leviticus. Now that's really good for a four-year-old. You start in with the book of Leviticus. And why? Because it's in Leviticus you learn that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And they said that's the most important thing. And so a child was taught the book of Leviticus. Then he moved on to Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he was then introduced to all the prophets in terms of what they said the future of this people would be. And specifically learned their own history in terms of that. By the time you were 12 years old, you could say by rote the first 5 books of the Bible. You had memorized them completely. And you were well familiar with the great prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other fellows. This was where they were coming from. And they had also been taught what that meant. So that's their head. So I've got to get you inside their head. I've got to look at life through their eyes. Then I'll understand what was going on in these early chapters of the book of Luke. The first great promise that emerges as I begin to read the Bible was as soon as man had fallen. Man now, he's been born again backwards. He walked in the light and he was born again backwards into darkness. He lived in life and now he's gone into death. And he stands a shattered, blitzed person at the gates of the Garden of Eden. He who was made in the image of God, that image is still there. But it's like the bombs have hit it. It's blitzed, it's broken. Man stands confused in the darkness. But a little while ago, he could walk with God, laugh with God, play with God. And now he's afraid of God and runs to hide in the trees. He's a lonely man who already has had a first fight with his wife. When God said, "Why did you do this thing?" He said, "It's that woman you gave me. She made me do it." And she has said, "It was the devil. He made me do it." And so there's been estrangement already. There's been a parting of persons, loneliness, fear, anger. It's all there. And man walks out into this darkened world that he has created by his sin. And God stops him right there and gives him the first promise of the scripture. Here is the head of the human race. Here is where the water of race begins to flow. And right there, God put his promise. A promise that had nothing to do with Adam or Eve. There were no ifs and buts about it. It isn't if you're good. God said, "This is what I will do." Period. And he said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent." That is, there shall be born of a woman a deliverer. A deliverer that will take the serpent's head, and that's where all the poison is. And it was the serpent that had tempted Eve at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, "This one that is coming shall crush the head of the serpent." The poison sack will be broken. In effect, he was saying there's coming one who will reverse the fall. He will take everything that belonged to the curse and the fall and he'll turn it right around. Genesis 3:15, the beginning of all promises and all gospel. And we know something. We don't know very much, but we know something. And that is that there is a deliverer coming and he will be born of a woman. Therefore, he'll be a member of this human race. A member of this race is going to overturn all the effects of the fall. But as the centuries go on, you come finally to Abraham. And God gave a word to Abraham when Abraham lived in a place called Ur in Chaldea. And the word that he gave to Abraham was very clear, very simple, that he would have a son, and that son would become a great and mighty race and nation. And out of that nation there would emerge one. And that one, through that one, all families of the earth would be blessed. The word bless is a neat word. Very few people know what it means. We just use it when we get stuck in prayers and say, bless this one and bless that one. But the word bless is a very powerful word. Just to give you a simple definition, it means that you might become prosperous and successful in your walk with God, in the way you think and feel, in all your emotions, and in your body and its cells, and in everything you touch. Prosperity and success in spirit, mind, emotions, and body, and whole of life. Bless. Now, the curse, the fall of man, was the reverse of that. The fall of man had enabled man, had empowered him to fail in his spirit, to fail in his mind so he could only use a little tiny bit of it, to fail in his emotions so he would be filled with self and not with love, to fail in his body so he would be sick, to fail in life so he would know poverty. And says God to Abraham, I give you my word that there shall be one of your descendants, and through that descendant the whole curse will be turned around. Instead of man being empowered to fail, this one will bring empowerment to be blessed. He's going to turn it around. Well, I'd settle for that, a word from God. But God added something to his word. A few years later, in Genesis 15, he added a covenant oath. He gave his word in chapter 12 in Ur of Chaldea, but he added a covenant oath in chapter 15. Now, a covenant oath, really and truly, it's hard for us in the West to understand what it is. Because as far as peoples and races go, we don't know anything about loyalty. No longer is a man's word his bond. And the word covenant goes even stronger than a man's word. A covenant is an absolute commitment to another individual. It is giving myself to them, bonding myself to them with my own blood. In the making of covenants, they actually shed their own blood and mingled it together to say that we are now blood brothers. They would cut an animal in two pieces and walk between the pieces, which announced, we will keep this bond between us even if it kills us, even if this animal has died, that we might make covenant. So, I will die if necessary to keep the word of this covenant, a binding together. The word that emerges out of covenant, it peppers and salts your whole Bible, depending on the version you have. The Old Testament in King James, it's mercy, which doesn't say it at all. The word in the New American Standard is better. It's loving kindness. Loving kindness. It's the word that says, because a covenant has been made, I am now never going to leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be to you all that you need, and I will protect you from all that would seek your harm. And all that I have is yours. Loving kindness. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am there to protect you under all situations. All that I have is yours. I will be for you. Loving kindness. A covenant. God came to Abraham and he said, my word, I gave you my word. Now I will underscore that with a covenant oath. And God repeated his covenant that there would be a vast nation that Abraham would sire. And out of that nation one would come through whom all would be blessed. And by making covenant, God was saying, I'll keep my word even if it kills me. God said, Abraham, according to this word I'm giving you, I will never leave you nor forsake you until it is done. And so we know something else now. We knew that there was a deliverer coming who belonged to the whole human race. But now we know specifically this deliverer belongs to that section of the human race that came through Abraham. We're getting closer, narrowed down, to who this one will be. And we know that God is not casual about this. God never has a casual relationship. You realize that. He always has a committed one. And he has committed himself to bring this individual into the world and reverse the curse. One of the descendants of Abraham was David. David the king. And God comes to David and makes a promise to David. But it was more than a promise, it was a covenant. God swore by himself that there should come through David this deliverer. Only he adds a new dimension to it now. He says not only deliverer, but he would be a king. And he would sit upon the throne and he would reign forever and ever. An eternal person who should have a kingdom that would know no end. The Davidic covenant. When God swore to David that through him the king should come and the king should reign. So we know something else. That this descendant of Abraham was going to be also a descendant of David. We know the exact family he's coming through. After that, the prophets had a heyday. It seemed that every other prophet was getting some new understanding of what this descendant of David was going to do and what he was going to be like. One of the first prophets to take off on that was Isaiah. And he said, this one, he said, "Hear, O house of David, all you of David's line, understand this. When this one is born, a virgin shall conceive and be with child. And the one born of her would be called Emmanuel, God with us." Poor Isaiah. It's hard enough for us to understand what he meant. But do you think he could ever understand what he was talking about? A baby is to be born, but the baby will be God with us? Poor Isaiah, groping to try and put into words what God was telling him. A little bit later, he spoke of this and he says, look, he said, "Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born." Now make up your mind, Isaiah. Is this a child that is born, or is this a son who couldn't be born but only given? I say it's hard enough for us to look back to the birth of Jesus and know he was born of a virgin, to know that he was a true child born, yet at the same time the Son of God that could only be given. But Isaiah grappled with the words and he wrote it all down. He spoke about this one, the descendant of David, who would be king. And his kingdom would be a kingdom of incredible peace. Peace that was beyond any words that Isaiah could put together. A kingdom that he said will be ecstatic in its joy, hilarious. He said, "They shall come dancing and singing, everlasting joy upon their heads." He said, "This kingdom shall be one of absolute righteousness. A king shall reign in righteousness." When all the filth and the dirt of sin has been purged away, he said, that's this kingdom that I'm talking about. And while Isaiah was prophesying in the court, down there in the villages was Micah. And Micah said the same thing that Isaiah was saying, only he started talking about the little tiny village just outside of Bethlehem. And he said, "Bethlehem, too small to be counted among the clans of Judah. But," he said, "out of you shall come the one who shall rule my people, whose goings forth are from everlasting." There he tried to say the same impossible thing. He said, "There's going to start out of you, Bethlehem, the king." But at the same time, he's the one who's always started. The everlasting one will begin, but how can the everlasting one begin? I don't know, but that's what he said. And it's going to happen in you, Bethlehem of Judah. They fit it all together. This one, descendant of Abraham, descendant of David, who shall reign over a kingdom, who shall begin in Bethlehem, but really and truly he never begun, he always is. And then, the seeming things were falling apart. When Jerusalem was just about to fall, when the people descending from Abraham had been led away captive all over the then known world, and there was a handful of wretched people left in Jerusalem just waiting for the end. And one of them was Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." A new one. It's going to take all these old ones and put them all together. A brand new covenant that answers every cry of the human race. That really now spells out what the blessing of Abraham is. Spells out how this king will really reign. He said, "The first great term that God swears to you by himself, that in his loving kindness says he'll never forsake you till he does it, is that your sins and your iniquities, they will be remembered no more." And he said, "Because of that, I will write my law upon your heart. I will put it inside your mind. I will engrave it on you." That is no longer 10 commands up there on the wall. staring down at me, glaring at me. No more. They'll come off the wall and they'll get down inside me. From 10 commands, it shall be 10 desires. Instead of 10 commands telling me what I ought to be, I got 10 desires saying I want to be. The law of God written on the inside. Ezekiel threw in his attitude at that point, and he said when he saw the new covenant, it was that God would put his spirit inside of us, causing us to walk in God's ways. So not from behind pushing us, but from inside willing within us, causing us to walk in his ways. And the third term of covenant was that every man shall know me, says the Lord. That is, you'll not know God through an intermediary. See, no one in Israel ever knew God face to face. They had to go through the priest. You couldn't just go and sacrifice, you had to get a priest. And God says, on this day, you won't need a priest anymore. You'll know me for yourself. Every man shall know me. And the word know there is the same word that is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe the marriage relationship. God said, I will know you face to face. I will know you heart to heart. We shall be one together. And he says then, to top it all off, I will be in the midst of you so that I will be your God. You shall be my people. Not just saying, well, he's God, but my God. And he said, I will look at you and say, you're my people. Another word that he uses to describe that is, you shall be my special treasure. The Hebrew word for that, my own possession, is how it's translated in our Bibles, my own possession. The Hebrew there for own possession is pocket money. God says, you'll be my pocket money. You know, all the money that you have is out on the table, you're budgeting, I'll do this with this, that with that. But then there's your pocket money, which means it's yours. Oh, it's all yours, but I mean, this is yours. You can save it, you can spend it, you can do what you like with it. God says, you shall be my people, a people of my own possession. He says, all people are mine, whether they know it or not, or like it or not, but they are. But he says, you're my pocket money. That is, you the ones I will delight in. That's the new covenant. God says, I'll wipe out your sins so they never be remembered again. I'll write my law on the inside of you, put my spirit within you. You will know me, says the Lord, intimately, personally. And I will be your God and you'll be the people of my own possession. The new covenant. Daniel was one of those captives that went away into Babylon. And while in Babylon, he prayed as to where do we go from here. I mean, he's got all these promises. He's read all that the prophets have said. He goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. He says, we've waited and we've waited and we've waited. When is this deliverer coming? What is the future? And in a very cryptic prophecy, God spoke to him in Daniel 9 and showed him that within approximately 500 years from where he was standing, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the one spoken of to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to David, the one would come about 500 years from where Daniel was in time. A few years after that, a prophet called Malachi came and he delivered the last word to the human race. Specifically to Israel, Malachi 4, verse 2. He says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will skip about like calves in the stall. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And that was it. Nothing else. Malachi sealed up the book and he says the next item on the list is God will send you Elijah to prepare the way, to turn the hearts of the people, and then the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays and you will dance about like little calves in the stall. And they waited after that for 400 years. Generation followed generation. 400 years of waiting and praying and going back to all these prophecies and saying, how long, Lord, how long? You know, 400 years. It's a long time. Supposing, right? What would it be? 1584, right? From now. Suppose now, you go back 400 years, 1584. supposing that was the last word you'd ever had. You've been waiting for something since the dawn of creation. Everybody has been talking about it for generation after generation, and now suddenly in 1584, that's the last you ever heard. I tell you, if I know the human race, by now, they'd say it was just a myth. It was legend. It was believed by ancient peoples. 400 years and not a word, not a prophet, not a stir, not a sign. Just a heap of prophecies that said, this one is coming and this fantastic golden age of Messiah will dawn. But who believes it? When the Romans are marching the streets with the swords drawn, you talk about a golden kingdom. When Caesar rules from Rome and you talk about a Messiah. When there's war and bloodshed everywhere and you talk about peace and joy and righteousness. No wonder Pilate, do you remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? And Pilate says, what is truth? And turned on his heel and walked away. Truth? Forget it. Righteousness? Gone. We live in modern times now. Not back in ancient days of Malachi and Isaiah. But there was a little group, and they believed. And they believed through the generations. And their hope and their prayer and their expectancy was every prophecy would be fulfilled. And the God who had said, even if it kills me, I'll keep my word. The God who had said, my loving kindness, I'll never leave you nor forsake you till I do this thing. They clung to that. And among those who prayed was a man who must have read Daniel. And he knew Daniel had said it would be about 500 years. And we're getting there. We're getting there. And when he had this little baby in his arms and they named him, they called him Zechariah. It was the summing up of all their hopes and prayers. You see, in Bible days, when they named a child, they named their hope. They named him according to their prayers. And so they called this little one Zechariah. It's a Hebrew name that means the Lord remembers. They said it seemed like he forgot. But we're clinging to loving kindness. I won't let go of your covenant. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. And across town somewhere, a little girl was born to another godly family that had waited and remembered. And they looked at that little baby girl and they called her by a very beautiful Hebrew name, Elizabeth. Elizabeth comes from two Hebrew. Looked at that little baby girl, and they called her by a very beautiful Hebrew name, Elizabeth. Elizabeth comes from two Hebrew words, El, E-L, which means God, and Beth, B-E-T-H. Beth is the Hebrew word, or part of the Hebrew word for covenant. They called this little girl the covenant oath of God. For that's what Elizabeth means, the covenant oath of God. And they were saying the same thing. Parents on that side said, Lord remembers. And these were saying, yes, his covenant oath. He cannot forsake us. He cannot leave us. The prophet promises will come to pass. And in due time, Zechariah and Elizabeth were married. They came from a very special tribe in Israel. It was the tribe of Levi. And that meant that Zechariah was a priest in the temple. And he ministered as a priest in the temple all his long life. They lived godly lives, devout lives. They prayed constantly for all those promises to be fulfilled. Their greatest sadness was they didn't have a child. And living in those days, it seemed almost like the curse of God if you didn't have a child. It was shame, shame. And so this dear godly couple lived their lives with their name saying, the Lord remembers, he will keep his word. Elizabeth, his covenant oath. And then there came the greatest day in Zechariah's life. There were so many priests. Since the days of Aaron, when there was hardly enough to go around, they had become a multitude of priests. And so there were certain things in the temple you didn't get to do unless it was very special. And the most special of all was the offering of incense. For then you went right into the holy place, right before the veil, behind which was the glory of God. And there you would take the incense, which was a symbol of praise and worship to God. And you put it on the coals, on the altar that was golden, the golden altar of incense. And then the aroma went, and there, as a representative of the people, you would worship God. The highest moment in a priest's life. You could only do it once in a lifetime. There were so many priests, just not enough to go around. And so they drew lots. And if you drew the right lot, then you offered incense. Once and that was it, never again. And on this particular day, old Zechariah took the lot, and it was his to burn incense. And on that day, with everyone outside in worship, he, representing all the people, stood before that golden altar. He puts on the incense, and as the aroma fills the holy place, he suddenly becomes aware that there's someone standing on his right hand. And nobody was in that place. He was alone offering the incense. No priest was in there with him. But someone there who had the bearing of the invisible world. For this man immediately knew there was something here that was not human. He was visited by an angel who stood on the right hand of the altar of incense. And the angel says that he is now going to have all his prayers answered, and he is going to have a son by his wife Elizabeth. I believe all the prayers that he speaks about were not merely prayers for a child. Prayers that all those promises would come to pass. Every covenant oath would come into being. And maybe it's saying that your prayers, that all that God has said will come to pass, is going to be fulfilled because you are going to have a son. The two are tied in together. Listen, in verse 13 of chapter 1, well, you go to about verse 11, chapter 1 of Luke, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw him. Fear gripped him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have a son, and you will give him the name John." And that's neat, too. Names are so important in the Bible, especially one that God gives. He said, don't think of anything else, Zechariah. This is his name. His name is John. And John means the grace of God. And so, John, his name is going to be a sermon. It's not only what he's going to say. He is going to be the grace of God to the people. What does grace mean? Well, of course, it means a gift. Specifically, it means a gift that you could not and do not earn. So anything that's a prize is not grace. The Greeks used it of a birthday present. They used it of a bonus that you got, not wages, the bonus, that was the grace. In fact, they had one word for wages, that's something you earn. And then when you got a bonus over and above what you earned, nothing to do with what you earned, they called it a grace gift. It was always something that just came to you out of the blue. You didn't deserve it, you hadn't earned it, but it was given to you. It meant all fortune that you don't deserve. So in the taverns of Rome, when they would raise their glasses and touch glasses, they would say to each other, "Grace." It meant, "May the gods give you things you don't deserve." When you go on a voyage, they would say, "Have a grace voyage. May all fortunes be yours." Now, the New Testament grabbed hold of that word and got it converted. And they added to it another meaning. It was all of that, the thing you do not deserve, you haven't earned it, but we added that which is the reverse of what you deserve. And that's something different. I may not deserve a bonus. I might not deserve a birthday present, but I trust it isn't the reverse of what I deserve. But God added that. Grace in the New Testament means you are getting the reverse of what you deserve. Grace, then, is the ultimate not fair. You know, it isn't fair at all. It isn't fair that you're saved. Not fair. If God were fair with you, you'd be in hell. But God is glorious in grace. That means he deals with us very unfairly. He gives us the reverse of what we deserve. And so the beginning of God's dealings now in the fulfilling of all his covenant promises begins with John. I like that. It's the night sky is lightning. Dawn is just breaking. And what is the character of the dawn? What is this first move in 400 years? John, John. God is grace. Grace is God. That's his name. God is not going to deal with us according to who we are. He's going to deal with us according to who he is. And said the angel, there shall be joy and gladness and rejoicing at his birth. Not only for Zacharias and Elizabeth, who finally now would have a child, but all of this little company of godly people who were waiting. The news would spread. A boy has been born who is going to tell us of the one who is coming. This boy is the guarantee that the deliverer is here. This one is going to announce him. Grace is happening. There was joy and rejoicing. Said he would be a Nazarite. And without going into that, it simply meant he would be completely separated to God from his birth. And he would go in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is fulfilling what Malachi had said. And what does that mean? In plain English, it means that as Elijah called a godless nation to turn to God, so John would call upon these dead people to prepare themselves for the coming one who was at the door. Here stands the angel. Hanging in the words along with the incense is his word, a son whose name is John, who shall bring joy and gladness, who shall be none other than Malachi's Elijah. And Zechariah said, how do I know you're telling me the truth? I don't believe it. I mean, an angel. Wake up, man. An angel. And you say, I'm not sure I can believe you. Human, human, human. And so the angel said, very well, I'll help you. From this moment on, you will not be able to speak. You will not be able to speak until my word has come to pass. And so it was. The people already are looking at their watch. He's been in there a long time. And suddenly the door to the holy place opens and Zechariah comes out. He's dumb, can't speak. And they get the realization that he's had a visitation from God, but that's about all they can understand. He goes back home. And there, his wife Elizabeth conceives. And this little boy is born. To the pair that had been barren all their lives and now were long past childbearing. But the little baby is born, a supernatural miracle birth. And the news spreads all through the mountain area where they live. All of Judea, their ears are alive. God has visited his people. The promises are within grasp now. It's not myth, it's not legend. And they all come, neighbors and all, to the naming ceremony. The eighth day of the child's life at circumcision. There the name is to be given. And all the neighbors say, you're going to call him Zechariah, aren't you? Of course. And Zechariah is a perfect name. You remember, it means the Lord remembers. He remembered you. He's remembered his promises. You've got to call him Zechariah. And Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. And notice, she didn't say it will be John. She said, is John. It had been John from the moment the child was conceived, because the angel had already named him. It is John. Neighbors said, you don't know anything. It's got to be Zechariah. And this poor Zechariah, that they take him a writing tablet. And they say, what's his name? He says, John. And as soon as he put in the last N, whah, his mouth opened. And he could speak. And the first words that pour out of his mouth is a psalm of praise and prophecy to God. And I believe at this point in time, you'll be able to understand it a lot better than you might have done an hour ago. Listen, verse 67 of chapter 1. And his father Zechariah, being filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn or a strength of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. You see, he was anticipating. He was saying, this little baby that's born to us now, this one is the forerunner. This one is preparing the way. So in the house of David, in the family that descends from David, I know right now what's happening. The promised deliverer is being born. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant and the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. He says all the way back to the beginning, it's all happening right now. He says we're coming right into the fulfillment of it all. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And that is Zechariah's way of referring back to the new covenant. Remember, you'll be able to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Why? Because the law of God is written in your heart. Because the Holy Spirit is put within you, causing you to walk in his ways. You're going to be delivered from all the oppression of sin. And then he turned to the little baby. He said, a new child. Or the real Greek there is, you, dear little one, will be called the prophet of the Most High. John was a prophet. There had never been a prophet like him before or after. Every other prophet, their job in life was to point forward and say, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. The only prophet in the Bible, John, said, he's here, he's here, he's here. Every other prophet stood at a distance and said, soon. John was the one who stood at the door and opened it and said, come in, he's here. He's the doorkeeper to the kingdom of God. So he's the prophet of the Most High, the most unique prophet that ever was. And he said, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. You can read that in Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah prophesied of one who would go before the Messiah to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. That's the most beautiful description of what Jesus has come to do. It's the whole climax. He said, here it is. Son, you're going to prepare the way. Prepare the way. And whose way are you preparing? You're preparing the way of the sunrise from on high. He shall visit us to shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And what does he do, this sunrise from on high? He brings the tender mercies of God. Tender mercies is another way of saying loving kindness. He said, every loving kindness God has ever made, every time God said, I'll never leave you till I do this, this sunrise from on high is bringing that. It's going to happen. And he said, the result of that is you will have the knowledge of salvation, which is the forgiveness of sins. I don't know if you recognized it, but he was quoting from Malachi. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his rays. He said, he is the sunrise from on high. You know, I think you know this. When you see the moon in the sky, do you realize that is a promise of sunrise? You know that? See, the moon is not a source of light. The sun is. And the moon is but a reflection of the sun. You can't see the sun, but the moon can. And so the moon that can see the sun gives you a bit of the light. Right? You understand that? Now, in the Old Testament, in the deep darkness of a fallen world, the covenants of God, all the promises that he made, they were a promise of the sunrise, because they really were Jesus shining backwards. Do you see what I mean by that? The prophecies and the covenants and the promises of the Old Testament, they were given because God's plan already was. Right? Sure? You're allowed to nod. This is a Wesleyan retreat house. It's okay. You can see what I mean. That the moon is because there is a sun. Right. And the covenants are in the Old Testament because God's plan already is. Jesus is going to come. So, as sunrise comes, the sky lightens. And when the sun finally rises, everything the moon had promised is there. And a million times more than the moon could ever show us. Right? So much so that the moon pales into insignificance. Right? Have you ever seen the moon on the same sky as the sun? It's there, but it looks weak and sickly. Right. And so when Jesus came, everything the covenant promises had said, it's there. And a million times more, they'd grappled with words in the Old Testament. Now he's here. And it's plain, plain as day. Oh, we keep the Old Testament. It's very valuable. But suddenly it's very pale by significance to Jesus. And I can't even begin to understand the Old Testament without Jesus. He's the light of it. He has come. He's the sunrise. The fulfillment of everything. The source has come. Now I just refer back to the promises to say, see, God kept his word. Sunrise. Sunrise is special. It's not just light. Have light all day, but sunrise is special. Especially if you've been in the night. Because sunrise means it's the end of the night. And night is confusion. Night is banging into things and not being able to see them properly. But light has come. Light has come. Sunrise. As it says, he shall guide your feet into the way of peace. You'll walk in a plain path. Sunrise. Have you ever been around at sunrise? I often take a morning walk just before sunrise. I love to be there when it happens. Because sunrise, I say again, is not just light. Sunrise is a celebration of light. So much so that all creation join in. Have you ever noticed that? It's quiet just before sunrise. But at sunrise or thereabouts, every bird starts singing. Rabbits start hopping. Right? Deer, the whole of creation, suddenly it's sunrise. It's not just light, it's a celebration. Sunrise. It is the coming of life. If you've ever been to Alaska, you'll know what I mean. I took one series of meetings in Alaska, far north, and sun came up at 10 in the morning and went down at 2. And it was a feeling of death in the darkness. Of course, I've also been in Alaska when you can sit and read the newspaper without light at midnight, because it's the land of the midnight sun. And then I understood the strange trees they have in Alaska. They call it the tundra. Trees go up and up and up and up and up without hardly any branches at all. They grow so quickly, straight up in the air, they don't get a chance to have branches. It's the tundra. Do you know why? Because of those hours of light during the summer. And wherever the sun is, life reaches toward it, springs toward it. And so they have thin, thin trees because they're growing so fast. Life is in light. In Alaska, I saw strawberries as big as that. I saw cabbages as big as that. Why? In those summer months. Light. They grow, grow, grow. Sunrise. Out of the death. Out of the darkness. Sunrise. Life. That's just what Malachi said. Son of righteousness shall rise with healing in his rays. Wherever the rays of Jesus go, there is life. Life that penetrates all that is death. Life that penetrates all that is sickness and dispels it. Life, growth, shines into death, the death of spirit. When you meet with Jesus, his light shines in and you come alive. And sometimes you can't explain at that moment how, but you just met with Jesus and light came in. Light comes into our warped and twisted emotions. And love is where selfishness was. We hold up our diseased cells and organs of human body to him, and in his healing light our bodies are healed. In fact, this very prophecy was quoted when Jesus went to live in Capernaum. He said, those who sat in the shadow of death, a great light has come upon them. Jesus came to live among them. They said, a great light has come across Capernaum. And then to say that it was fulfilled, Matthew shows how all the sick were healed. There was an outpouring of the healing of the sick. Light. Light is very easy to find. Have you noticed that? Sunrise is very easy to find. Light, that's one characteristic of light. It doesn't hide itself. And whenever the sun rises, you can tell exactly where it is. You know where you are because you can see where the sun rises. The sunrise from on high has visited us. And believe me, he's not hard to find. He is ever revealing himself. He ever comes to us, ever shining into our darkness. If anyone will know, will to do his will, he shall know. He's easy. And it says all this because he brings loving kindness. Every promise of God, with behind its promise, I will never leave you till this is fulfilled. underscored with the blood of Jesus, for God kept his word. He said, even if it kills me, I'll keep this word. And I say it carefully, but it did. And with the very blood of Jesus, the blood of God, says Acts 20, every promise is sealed to us. God hasn't come to us with a whim. He hasn't come to us casually. He doesn't drop in for coffee and drop out again. He comes committed in covenant relationship, written in the blood of Jesus, and I will never leave you nor forsake you, written all over it. You know, with sunrise, at least if you catch it right, everything suddenly becomes colored by the sun. One of the most spectacular things, when I used to drive into New York City every morning from New Jersey, there's a certain place on Route 17 going into the city. And if you catch it just as the sun is rising, as I did almost every morning, suddenly the whole of New York City becomes a blaze of gold. The sun rising paints that which it touches with itself. The sunrise from on high has visited us. He has brought all the covenant loving kindness of God, and he shone into this wretched New York City. Because I know what New York City is like, and it sure isn't gold. And I know what I'm like, and I'm sure not gold. Until the light who is Jesus shines upon us, and we who are sin become the righteousness of God in Christ. He is the light of the world, and he unites himself to us by the Holy Spirit and says, you are the light of the world. Union with him. Or as Ephesians says, you were darkness, now are you light in the Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made. The sun has risen. A new day did come. Zechariah was absolutely right. The little babe born called John was the promise and the guarantee that another had been born or would soon be born called Jesus. And this John would be the forerunner of that Jesus. And that Jesus was everything the prophets have been speaking about. And in his death and resurrection would bring to pass in the Holy Spirit everything that had been promised. And you, my friends, are the inheritors of the promises. I get goosebumps when I talk about this. And I talk about it day and night. And yet every time it's as if it just happened. That God has kept his covenant words. His promises have been fulfilled. In the little bits and pieces of life, there in the Judean hills, a woman who looked like a grandmother giving birth to a little baby. And they call him John, the grace of God. And they all start rejoicing because they said, he's the forerunner. The real one's coming any minute now. And he came. And he's here. And we've met him. The sunrise came to our lives. And our lives became golden in the glory of God. Christ lives in us. We're united with the light. We are the light of the world. And now out from us go rays, healing rays. And when we pray, through us, by us, the healing light comes to others. Fantastic. He's fantastic. In him, you're fantastic. We're living in the covenant loving kindness of God. So come to the light. Receive the life, even if you turn out like a tundra tree. Keep growing in him. Let his life make you the biggest and the greatest. And then, says Malachi, from which all this is a quotation, when the Son of Righteousness rose, and he rose to you, he says, then you shall skip about like calves in the stall. I don't know about calves, but where I live, it's horse country. And these last few weeks has just been fantastic there. All the little baby foals. And have you ever seen them jumping four legs off the ground? And every time I watch them do it, I say, Malachi 4:2. You shall skip about. That uninhibited, carefree joy that is expressed in the animal kingdom. And he says, that's what you'll have. You've been touched by the healing rays of the risen Christ. So you'll skip about like calves in the stall. Amen.